Let's ask the Lord to meet us and bless us in our time in the Scripture today as we return to this topic of sacred space. Father, you are our God. You are our Lord. But you are our Father. And it baffles us and it amazes us that you are a God who delights to be merciful to sinners. That you are a God who in his infinite wisdom has discerned that the way to display all of your excellencies, the fullness of your glory, is to condescend to men and women and boys and girls, the creature that you have created in your own image and likeness, to condescend to human beings, to take them as your children, and to reveal your goodness and your mercy and your justice to them. Father, as Noah, as Abraham, as later Moses, we desire to see your glory. And Father, to see what you revealed to Moses, that we see your glory in seeing your goodness. And your goodness is that you are the Lord who is God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and yet a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished, a God who upholds all righteousness, but who has taken the stroke in his Son. Father, lead out our thoughts again this day. Let us see the gospel in this great story, this great narrative, as it unfolds for us. As we see, even in the estrangement of a provisional sacred space, the never-ending and the unfailing promise of restoration, of recovery, that not even the folly and the enmity of man can put a stop to your good pleasure, to sum up all things in the heavens and the earth in Christ. Father, how we rejoice, how we marvel that you have been pleased to overcome our enmity towards you, to make us beloved children. Children of yours, brethren of Christ, and joint heirs with him. May these truths never grow dim in our understanding. May they compel the lives that we live, lives of praise, lives of gratitude, lives of humility, and lives of dependence. The sacrifices that are acceptable to you through Christ. Father, lead us now. Fill our hearts with the glory of these things, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. In our consideration of sacred space, we've seen that God presented for us, by his work in the garden, what it was, a portrait of what it would be, ultimately, what God's purpose was for his creatures, and most specifically his purpose for man, the creational intention of God, these principles of shalom, the perfection and harmony of all things, under man's lordship as man served God as an image son. We've seen the rest of God as he established his own testimony to the perfection of what he had done. His work was completed. And we've seen how the quest for independence, the quest for autonomy, brought desolation and destruction. The end of shalom and the end of sacred space in the creational sense. And yet the knowledge of God did not cease. We saw last time that Cain and Abel, of their own free will, just purely by the compulsion of their own souls as those who, even though fallen, yet remain image bearers, and that inner urge to still engage with God, to interface with God, to meet God in worship. The knowledge of God and the need to worship God had not ceased. And yet worship had taken on a very different quality. The immediate intimate communion of the garden was gone. And now there was worship as mediated distance. There was now distance. There was estrangement. And worship took on a temporal and a local sort of quality, a quality of tangible things, symbols and sacraments. Man had to meet with God and have that distance mediated through a new way of interfacing with God. And we saw in Cain's worship how there is a new dynamic, a kind of, as I said last time, a duplicity, a conflict in the human soul. The need of man to engage and to know, to interface with God. And yet the incapacity in himself to do so, except in a self-serving, self-concerned way. The need to somehow, as it were, draw near to God while yet preserving distance from God and independence from God. The need to manipulate God, the need to seek from God that which I find to be beneficial to myself. Engaging God for the sake of myself. And we have in that worship account that proceeds immediately after the expulsion from the garden, that testimony. Man's relationship with God has radically and tragically changed. And from that point, there is a process of decline. The sin nature doesn't change, but with the passing generations, the distance, the conscious distance from God becomes greater and greater. The innate knowledge of God that Paul speaks of in Romans 1 does not pass away. And people do not get any more sinful in terms of this fundamental principle of estrangement, but their practical distance from God grows with each passing generation. The increase of evil in the earth. And so we pass from Cain to Lamech. And the evil of that descendant of Cain that is orders of magnitude greater than that of his progenitor, his ancestor Cain. And very quickly we move from, within two chapters, we move from Cain's sacrifice, the expulsion from the garden, we move to a declaration concerning man that the whole earth is filled with the evil of humankind. As man spreads across the earth, in a sense, in a kind of perverse fulfillment of the creational mandate to fill and to subdue, as humankind spreads across the earth, so evil fills the earth. Evil is great in the earth. Until we finally come to Genesis 6:5, where the assessment of God as he looks at the human race is that every intent, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually. The degradation and the decline that has come through human independence has come to the point of crisis. Men continue in some sense to know God. They continue in some sense even to worship God. But the crisis has come to the point that there needs to be a remediation. And God's determination is that the answer is a new creation. The creation as it existed was, in a sense, polluted beyond repair. The answer was the destruction of the creation that then was, the world that then was, and the bringing in of a new creation. And God determined to start over and to raise up or to identify and set apart a man to accomplish that purpose. And we see that man identified for us at the end of chapter 5 as we have the genealogy of Adam. In verse 28 of chapter 5, The writer says, and Lamech, now this is a different Lamech. This is an ancestor of Noah. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Lamech is not the Lamech of the previous account in chapter 4. This man is the ancestor, indeed the father of a son who is named Noah, Noah. And he named him that saying, this one shall give us rest from our toil. Rest from our work and from the toil of our hands that has arisen from the ground which the Lord has cursed. There is the introduction of a man who, if we've even been following the text and the way that it's set out the curse for us and the implications of man's fall, this one is presented as someone who will address and bring a kind of relief from the curse. God cursed the ground, and in connection with the man, he cursed the ground, and he said that the ground will fight you. Every step of the way, the earth will fight you. It will be by the sweat of your brow. It will be by the toil of your hands that you will bring forth its yield. What it will naturally yield for you is thorns and thistles. And it'll be by the sweat of your brow and the toil of your hand that you will eat your bread. And in the end, when it's all said and done, the earth will consume you and take you back to dust. And now there is a statement of a glimmer of hope. This is before the text even reveals God's decision to destroy. There is now entering on the stage of salvation history a man who, in a sense, becomes a first glimpse at this promise of a seed who will restore, who will deliver from this satanic desolation. The one who it was said to Eve that your seed will bruise the head of the serpent. And now there's the introduction of a man whose very name communicates the idea that God has appointed one to bring relief, rest, speaking again even of the principle of shalom, the bringing of rest, the bringing of relief from the curse. And after that, now the introduction of this Savior or this person who somehow will address the calamity of the curse. Now we see the extent of the curse and what has happened in the human race. The extent to which man has become so wicked, so evil, that the whole earth is filled with this wickedness. And so God has determined to start over, as it were. To wipe the table clean and to start over. And he selects a man that he looks across the face of the earth and he sees in the whole human race that all the inclinations of their hearts is only evil continually. But he finds a man who has walked with him, the text says, a man who is referred to as being righteous and blameless in his own generation, the man Noah. And God makes a covenant with him to establish him as his deliverer. And ultimately, the one who will be the fountainhead of a new humanity, a second Adam. And so God is saying, as it were, in a sense, that the first creation has failed. It has gotten so bad that I need to just clear the whole thing, throw the whole thing in the trash heap and start over again. And he raises up a man named Noah for that purpose. Well, just by way of kind of introducing this whole thing of the flood and Noah's role, God chooses him, the text says, on the basis of his righteousness. He walked with God, but he was not sinless. And this will become more evident to us when we get on the backside of the flood. He is a kind of deliverer. He is a kind of second Adam. He is one appointed by God to bring rest from the curse, to bring a degree of relief from the curse. But he is not a sinless man. He is a man who walked with God. He is referred to as being a righteous and a blameless man. And God picks him in the text because of his meritorious standing before him. He is a righteous man who is worthy, who is suitable to serve this role as deliverer, this role as fountainhead of a new humanity. But that whole dynamic is really to teach us or to communicate to us about this, the dynamic of what it is that God is doing. What I mean by that is we say, well, how can he be meritorious unless he's sinless? How can he be not sinless and at the same time be righteous and blameless? He was a man who in his life walked before God, but his impeccability or his perfect righteousness, the way the text presents him as meritorious, is grounded in his role typologically. What do I mean by that? Noah's purpose in the text is to teach us something about what this seed will be like. God has promised a seed who will bring this deliverance. And so we see in the raising up of Noah and God picking him as a man who uniquely is blameless in all the earth, a man who is worthy, a man who is righteous before him. We see his role as portraying this one who is to come. He is not himself sinless. He is in his own life, again, a righteous man in the sense that he walks before God, that he had faith. But God is communicating to us something about what this seed will look like, how it is that this seed who is to come will finally bring this work of restoration, of purification. It is a typological merit that the text is talking about. The second thing that we see about the flood itself is that it shows to us that God's promise to conquer the serpent. The word of God was that this serpent will have his head bruised by this seed. And here it becomes explicit to us that the commitment of God, the promise of God to raise up a seed through Eve who will, in a sense, destroy the serpent, is equally God's commitment to destroy the works of this serpent. In other words, this triumphant work that he promised back in Genesis 3:15 includes the alleviation of the curse. What we see by this flood as it speaks to a purging and a restoration and in a sense an addressing of the problem of the curse is that it teaches us something about what God intends to do. It's not just destroy the serpent, but to really destroy the works that the serpent brought about to overcome the curse. Judgment and restoration will be the means by which the curse will be brought to an end. And again, also, Noah's role as this righteous deliverer and as a new Adam provides to us important insight into the person and the work of the seed who is to come. Noah is in that line, and he represents typologically a picture of the one who brings about and ushers in and leads out a new creation. And so in his righteousness, in his relationship with God, in his status as a new Adam, we learn something about this seed who in Genesis 3 is simply called the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. There is the developing of the portrait of the Messiah is fundamentally what I'm saying. So as we look at Noah's calling and God's purpose to destroy the world with a flood and to restore it, to purge it and to restore it, we see very important pieces of truth in God's purpose for salvation history. We learn about what it is that he's planning to do, how it is that this process will work itself out. Well, as we consider the Noahic new creation that God brings through the flood, and how to think about that again as a prefiguration of what is later to come, the first way in which we know that this is not the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, it portrays it, it contributes to the picture of it and the understanding of it, but this is not the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And some of the ways in which we see that, first of all, is the fact of sin's continuance. This event does not end the problem of sin. It does not end the problem of estrangement. If you look at the end of chapter 8, the text is telling us this. It's emphasizing the continuance of the state of the curse. This one was to bring a kind of rest, but not the ultimate rest. He was to bring a kind of relief from the curse, but not the final ending of the curse. In chapter 8, as Noah presents this offering to God, God says in verse 21, as he smells the soothing aroma, he says to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." And we will see ultimately he will never again destroy the world with water. "I will never again curse the ground on account of men, although the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." The flood is now over, and yet the problem of sin still continues. It becomes more evident as God now issues his creational or reissues his creational mandate to Noah as a second Adam. If you look in chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Just as he has also said to Noah earlier, as he brought the animals off the ark, they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This remnant of animals and remnant of men are to again engage themselves in the creational obligation of filling and subduing. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky." This is different than it was in Eden. God said, "You will exercise lordship over the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea. You will exercise lordship, but this principle of terror and enmity was not present there. There's still human dominion, but in the context of enmity and fear, terror. Everything that creeps on the ground. In other words, the principle of dominion is still corrupted. It exists, but it's corrupted. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it." God is saying that this enmity, that by even restating the creational mandate of dominion and filling and subduing, he is acknowledging the fact that it's different now. It's different than it was in Eden. This is a kind of new creation, but not a true new creation. We're not back in Eden. There's still enmity, and animals will take human life. "And moreover, from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, animal or man, whoever sheds a human the blood, the innocent blood of a human being, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And so we see that in a sense we've gone back to a new creation, but not really. The enmity, the estrangement that exists at all levels because of the fall in Eden still continues. God didn't say to Adam and Eve in the garden, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed." There was no context for that. Not until Cain killed Abel. He never said, "You are to put to death any animal that takes a human life," because there was no context for it. He never said, "In your dominion, the animals will be afraid of you," because man was really just administering God's own benevolent, as it were, fatherly lordship over the created order. But that's all changed. So this Noahic new creation is only a type. It's a picture. It's a prefiguration, evident in the continuance of sin and the curse. But also, and this is more tied to the nature of the study that we're doing, it's evident in the fact that sacred space has not been restored back to what it was originally and what God originally intended and has purposed that it will ultimately be. Sacred space has not been restored. To me, in a very notable irony, the text has Noah, the righteous and the blameless man, a second Adam, coming off of the boat into a purged world, a new creation, in which, in a sense, at the physical level, all evil, all wickedness, all corruption has been washed away. And he comes off of the ship into this new pristine world as a new Adam. And the first thing he does is build an altar. God's new Adam has not restored humanity back to the garden sanctuary and the place of face-to-face intimate communion. The first thing he does is build an altar. And this is the first reference in the scripture to altars. And it's going to become very important as we continue to move forward. Why? Because altars represent a physical representation of the place where God or deity meets with man. It's a tangible symbol for sacred space. And some people say, well, there probably weren't altars before this time. I think there were. Because the very nature of a sacrifice, of an offering, is that you bring it someplace. You bring it to a place where you believe this deity or this divine being, whatever you conceive him to be, you take it to the place where you think that you can meet and encounter that particular God. And so altars most commonly serve that function. You bring the offering and you present it on an altar. So it's very likely that even Cain and Abel were bringing their offerings to some place associated with the idea of an altar, even if it was just a mound of earth. So I think there were altars before this point in time. Well, then why is it introduced here for the first time? Why is the concept of an altar introduced here for the first time? And I think it's because of what this teaches us, again, about the nature of this post-flood or post-diluvian world. Remember, I said to you last time that the text has Adam and Eve banished from Eden. And the minute they come out of Eden, the very next thing we see is an act of worship. And what God is doing, I think, through his text is showing us how it is that the fall implicated human interaction with God. In other words, what are the practical effects of this estrangement that has come through the fall? And it does that by showing us how man has not stopped worshiping God, but his worship has radically changed. And so immediately we have Adam and Eve coming out, having a son, and these two sons, the first thing we see is, boom, they're bringing an offering. And I think in a parallel way, we have Noah coming off the boat into a new creation, and immediately he builds an altar and presents offerings to God. And by handling that in that way, I think the point is to show us that the natural purging that has come has not purged man's heart. It has not really solved the problem of sin. Sacred space, as speaking to this reality of divine human encounter, sacred space continues on after the flood to be of the same kind as it's been since the fall. It continues to be a temporal and symbolic reality or phenomenon. The worship of God is still of the quality of Cain and Abel's. Sacred space has not been restored. That's the most important way in which we see that the restoration, the purging that's come through the flood, was not ultimate. It paints a picture for us. It teaches us about what it is that God will do when he finally does fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. And what this seed will be like, things that describe his characteristics or what he will be like when he finally comes and does this work. How it will be done and who this individual will be like. How it is that God will fulfill his promise to bruise or crush the head of the serpent. But finally, and this is just in a passing comment, the non-ultimacy of this purging or this new creation is seen in God's promise that comes out in the covenant after this account that we just read, where God promises to never again destroy the world with water. And it would be easy to say, well, that's just simply saying he's never again going to destroy the world. He's never going to bring judgment on the world at that cataclysmic level again. But the truth is, and we know this as we move through the scripture, he will never again use water to destroy man. In fact, what we find as the text develops is God will symbolically, at least metaphorically, use water to cleanse man. Water will become a saving thing, the washing of water by the renewal of the word. But he will never again destroy everything by water, but he will still destroy. Because this is not an ultimate cleansing. It is not the fulfillment of his Edenic promise. Well, this post-diluvian or post-flood new creation provides the context for us to move forward into the Babel event. And that's what I want to deal with finally today. Noah's descendants, Noah is a second Adam, and he comes off the ship with his sons and his sons' wives, and they are given the command again to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The creational charge, the first charge to Adam as man, is reissued. Noah is a new Adam, and they're issued the same creational charge. But again, at the same time, the post-fall dynamics of humanity and the nature of sin and man's interaction with God, those things still continue. So it's a new creation pictorially or symbolically or prefiguratively, but not ultimately. Sacred space continues to be a physical time-space reality that is mediated. The distance between God and man is mediated through symbols and rituals. Worship is still mediated distance due to estrangement. And as we saw last time, all worship is mediated. All worship, whether it's acceptable like Abel's or whether it's not acceptable like Cain's, both brought their offerings in the same way. Both approached God in the same way. So all worship is still in this provisional arrangement. It's still worship where the distance between God and man is mediated through the symbolism and through these rituals. And we saw also that the acceptability of man's worship is not in the way in which that distance is mediated externally, but what is going on in the human heart. In other words, the distance between God and man for it to be acceptable in the context of the fall and the calamity it's brought, acceptable worship now becomes a matter of bridging that distance spiritually and psychologically by internal realities, attitudes, motives, orientations. This idea will come up repeatedly as God calls Israel, where he says to them, your problem is you need a new heart. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Make yourselves new hearts. You need new hearts. So all worship is externally operating in the same way, but there is still an acceptable worship within that that is driven by internal realities. Well, the reason I say that, those things, is because they help us to understand what's happening at Babel. The contrast between Cain and Abel that we looked at last week finds, in my estimation, a very interesting parallel in the worship that is set alongside each other of Noah and what happens at Babel. What we see happening at Babel and what we see with Noah, I think closely is a parallel to what we saw with Cain and what we saw with Abel. So after recording this new creational covenant, so to speak, we move into chapter 10 of Genesis. And immediately we have what's called the Table of Nations, the generations of Noah's sons. This is, as it were, a listing of the human development post-flood. This is a listing of the new humanity, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these are all listed as people groups. It's called the Table of Nations because if you look at the way that this flows out, it's all in terms of nations. Nations according to their languages. Nations according to their locations. This comes out repeatedly. I'll just look at verse 5 at this point. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. These are the sons of Japheth. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And the same thing will be said with each of these sons, according to their languages, according to their nations, according to their lands. The table of nations. And this list reflects, this is just a sidelight, but this list reflects Israelite categories and Israelite concerns. You can look at that on your own, but I want you to note that on your own. The nations that are listed are nations that have some relevance to Israel and Israel's national life and Israel's history, Israel's existence. And if you're thinking about that, you're saying Israel doesn't exist yet. And you're right. But at the time that the book was written and presented, the nation of Israel did exist. And so this table of nations provides a lot to the Israelite nation in understanding its own calling, its own identity, and even understanding the dynamic of the nations around them and their relationship with them. But the author of Genesis is presenting these nations or these offspring or these descendants of Noah's three sons in terms of nations that pertain to Israel. Israelitish nations. Well, on their own, taken in their own context, this passage, this table of nations, emphasizes that, in fact, Noah and his descendants are fulfilling the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That mandate is being realized. And it also, secondly, introduces in the Bible the concept of nations. There's no mention of nations before this time. And that becomes very important as laying the historical foundation and even the salvation historical foundation for the emergence and the calling of Abraham, to whom God promises, "I will make you a great nation." You have to have the idea and the establishment of the concept of nations before it even makes any sense to say, "I'll make you a great nation." There is to be a unique nation among the nations of the world, and this lays the groundwork for that as well. But the point is that you have Noah's descendants greatly multiplying in the earth. And yet we see, as we turn to chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, just as Cain had." The idea here is that the Cain idea is still continuing. Cain was banished and he was sent out east of Eden. And they're continuing to journey east. But the whole earth, in a sense, is still together. Same culture, same language. And what that tells us is that chapter 10 is really the explanation chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 that we're going to look at today, provide the explanation for how we get to chapter 10. Because immediately we have nations and languages in chapter 10, in this table, this listing. Well, where did that come from? 11, 1 through 9 tells us. And I think the reason this is presented in this way is because it causes the reader to have his interest sparked. You come off the ship and you have three sons and their wives and Noah and his wife. And now you have nations and languages filling the earth. Where did it come from? The Babel incident tells us. So we get the outcome first. Then we get the reason or the way in which it was accomplished second. So in the period immediately following the flood, as chapter 11 tells us, mankind remained unified as one people. The descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the immediate period following the flood remained one people. And that solidarity as united, unified mankind provides the context for understanding what happens at Babel. Okay? And again, I just want to remind you that what happened as a result of the fall was not that man loses the knowledge of God, not that man loses the desire to encounter the divine, but he insists on doing that in the context of his independence. What has come is what I called last week a kind of conflicted duplicity. At the same time that people are drawn to encounter and to know and to, in some sense, draw near to God, they also want to hold their distance. They're conflicted in their own souls. That's the nature of sin. Man remains image bearer, and therefore he can't escape from God. He can't escape from his desire to know him, even if he's not fully conscious of that all the time. But at the same time, the nature of sin ensures that he demands his distance. He demands his distance. People insist on maintaining their own independence and self-significance, even while they're drawn to interact with the divine. We saw that in Cain's approach to God. It was an exercise in self-interest, even though it expressed this innate urge to worship God, to come to God, to present an offering to God. God didn't command it. God didn't require it. He brought it freely. And the account of Babel expresses the very same dynamic, but at the level of the whole human race. In other words, there's a sense in which the flood has not only not changed the fundamental problem, but the whole human race is here being presented as in solidarity, manifesting that Cain sort of behavior with respect to God. The problem has not been solved. Cain's offering granted us the first glimpse into human interaction with God in the realm of consuming self-interest. Man has become his own God, practically, for all practical purposes. He views himself as being a self-sufficient being, fully adequate for his life in this world, fully adequate to make his way, even to make his way back to God. And that's what we see coming up again at the level of collective humanity in the account of Babel. Let's read this section in verse 11 through chapter 11, 1 through 9. I'll pick it up at verse 2 since we already read verse 1. And it came about as they, who, these descendants, these families, the whole earth, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Ancient Babylonia, the region that would be Babylon. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Does that remind you of anything? Cain's building a city in Genesis 4. And a tower whose top will reach to heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Cain's interaction with God as a human being in the image of God who is still drawn to God, but yet who insists on his own self-significance, who insists on, in a sense, using God for his own ends. He manifests that both in his worship, in his offering, and also in building a city and naming it after his son. And now I think both of those ideas, as they express this fundamental change in the human-divine relationship, they're both being manifested and brought together in this Babel event. And the idea is that human beings now acting in solidarity, the conception is that if we will be solidified, if we will be unified, if we will be together, nothing will be impossible for us. That's God's testimony even to that. But that's their idea as well. If we do this, we can secure our own future. And so the idea is that as a unified force, men can resist. They believe they can resist God on the one side. We will do this, and that will keep God from distributing us over the world. They can resist God, but at the same time, they can also, ironically, bring themselves back into his presence. They can resist his authority and his purpose, but they can also gain their own entrance into his presence in the context of their independence, in the context of their self-seeking. And so as Cain had originated the city of man, and we looked at that the last time, now you have Noah's descendants going in and carrying the curse into a newly purged, a newly cleansed and washed world. Noah's descendants are perpetuating that same megalomania of Cain. But they're adding to it another component, another testimonial to human resource, human power. And that's this tower. They're building a city, but they're putting a tower in the midst of it. Migdol, a great thing, is the idea. Something that is great. And it can mean like a military tower or fortification tower. It can also be used of a ziggurat or a place of ascent, a kind of bridge or a ladder between God and man, a place of interface between God and man. And this is said to be so tall that it reaches into the heavens. And I think this is the idea that is in this city, in this tower. The city and the tower signify mankind's attempt to redress its own humiliating expulsion and exile from God's garden by constructing a new city sanctuary where man is Lord. A new Eden, as it were, from which man can display and exercise his dominion. Not as man entirely apart from God, but as man distinct from or independent from God. Let me read that again. The city and tower signify mankind's attempt to redress or to remedy or to make right or to solve the problem of its own expulsion and exile from God's garden by constructing its own city sanctuary where man is Lord. Just as Cain had done earlier, a new Eden from which he could display and exercise his dominion, which he cannot escape from. Man cannot escape from his role as Lord of the earth. And this becomes the point from which he can exercise his own dominion, not as man entirely apart from God, but as independent from God. And this idea is emphasized or highlighted, I think, in the reason that the text gives that they are doing this. There are a couple of reasons, but the primary reason or the goal that they had, the goal that the human race had in doing this was what? We will make a name for ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves. And how will we do that? We will make a name for ourselves by fulfilling the creational mandate of dominion. But we will do it in the pseudo-communion of autonomy. Remember, man was created to exercise dominion over the works of God's hands, but as the Son of God, in intimate communion with God. And man says, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And we will fulfill the creational mandate of dominion. But we will do it in the pseudo-autonomy, or the pseudo-communion, the false communion of autonomy. And this, if we've been following the text, and I didn't read the passage for the sake of time, but if we've been following the storyline in Genesis, this is set in open defiance to God's own previous declaration. Because when he made his promise to Noah regarding Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God said, I will ordain a man whose name is name. It's more obvious in Hebrew. Shame means name. And man said, we will make a shame for ourselves. And God has already said, I have ordained a man. Shame, Shem. And through that man, God promised he would restore mankind to his own presence and accomplish his overall creational purpose. Look at the end of chapter 9, in verse 26. This is again in the context of Noah's blessing upon his sons, which reflects again God's purpose for them. And he said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Name. Shem means name. The blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. 9:26 is what I'm reading. And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. God is the God of Shem. And as we move through the text, we know that God has ordained that Shem, through Shem, will come this recovery. Through Shem will come the fulfillment of his purposes, the creational mandate, the restoration of mankind, the restoration of sacred space. But the human race says, no, we will make a name for ourselves. We will do it ourselves. We will do it ourselves. One commentator says this, by this action, implicitly they want, perhaps as yet unconsciously, but nonetheless they want to make impossible the salvation history. They want to make impossible what God is going to do, which according to the biblical message is essentially the thrilling dialogue between God and man. Implicitly, they want to penetrate the strictly divine and become divine themselves. What drives them is hubris. An invincible pride. An inconquerable and indomitable sense of themselves. The new creation has not solved the problem. It has not solved the problem. They build a city, they build a tower, and it's to make a name for themselves. And if we view that tower in terms of a place of, again, ascending into the heavens, you see both those components of Cain's worship that is self-serving, self-glorifying, and the building of the city and making it the city of man. But sacred space as the realm that God has established where he will meet men, he will engage with men, he will condescend to meet with them. Being that it is a creational reality, it is God's creation. Sacred space is God's creation and it belongs to his prerogative. And what I mean by that is that God alone establishes and continues the reality of sacred space, the interaction with men. And so if sacred space, which has been lost, and which in a sense man is trying to recover, if that's to be recovered, it will not come through human effort, not through even the collective effort of mankind. If sacred space is to be recovered, if God's purpose for his creation is to be realized, it will not come through even the collective one mind, one will, one effort, one labor of mankind. Cain intended his offering back in chapter 4 to close the distance between him and God and in that way gain an advantage. And it's evident by the fact that when his offering was not accepted, he was furious. He failed. His effort to close that distance and gain advantage from God failed. And now mankind collectively is doing the same thing. But its efforts also fail. God says we will go down there and we will scatter them. We will scatter their languages. We will scatter them across the face of the earth. God had scattered Cain, didn't he? He's one man, but he made him a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. God had scattered Cain. And in the same way now he is scattering mankind. The rebels who converged at Babel are being dispersed across the earth. And never again in the present scheme of things would there be a unified humanity. Never. Would there be a unified humanity? Adam's race, ironically, what they're saying is we will make a name for ourselves and we will resist God. We will exercise dominion in our own right. And in a sense, we will not be distributed through the earth. We will build the city of man and we will all be here together. And God said, no, you will fill the earth. But you will not do so as my blessed image sons. You will do so forcibly in exile, I will scatter you across the face of the earth. And so God's creational plan was filling and subduing. We've seen that. And by that filling and subduing, the human race accomplishing its mandate, by that God's own presence and His own glory would be manifest through all the earth. Man would be the radiance of God's glory. He would bring the knowledge of God, the glory of God, the presence of God through all the earth by His own filling, His own subduing. It was to be dominion in the context of communion. When man made himself present, God would be present because of the intimacy between God and man. But communion was severed. And estrangement became the defining principle of this fallen order. Distance, estrangement, enmity. Shalom was devastated. And sacred space in the way that God had created it was also done away with. Worship has become a matter of mediated distance. Everything is about distance. And so we've seen that while true worship continued, Abel and Noah, the vast majority of mankind manifests a worship that is really simply an expression of sin. Man's worship is an attempt at manipulation. And it is a testimony ultimately to self-glorification. True worship continues in a way that the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 will call faith. Faith is present, but the vast majority of man's interaction with God is manipulation. A testimony to self-glorification. And Babel becomes the great portrait of that, even subsequent to the flood. And so with the expulsion from Eden, the fatherly charge to His image son of filling. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Let My glory fill the earth through man, My image son. That fatherly charge of filling has become the divine judgment of scattering in exile. That scattering was resisted at Babel, but God prevailed. And that resistance, its scattering, is still present today. What is globalism in all of its various forms? But that man can do, he can accomplish anything if he will just become unified. The reason for the origination of the United Nations was the incredible, startling reality of world war. That there could be such a thing as world war. Global conflict. It had never happened in the history of the world. And the United Nations came out of that. If we can just be together, what can we accomplish? And in many ways, the United Nations is a contemporary manifestation of Babel. And the answer to human ills is for the human race to come together. Multiculturalism. We need to get rid of nations. We need to get rid of cultural differences in the sense of finding them awkward and strange. We need to just be one human community, and then we can solve all of our problems. The mindset of Babel is still present today. But men are scattered in divine judgment. The language, the different languages, the different cultures, the distance between human beings, the estrangement between nations is God's judgment. And the United Nations is not going to solve that. And globalism is not going to solve that. And a world economy and a world currency and a world stock market, those things are not going to solve the problem. The fragmentation of mankind speaks of judgment. A judgment that even the unified human race can't overcome. Why? Because that work belongs to one man. The work of unifying, the work of restoring the human race, the work of unifying the human race belongs to one man. And what is the point of that unification? That man. It's not a common philosophy. It's not a common currency. It's not a common desire to wipe out disease and famine. The point of convergence for restoration and unification is Christ Himself. The new humanity, the organized or the unified new humanity is the humanity that is joined to Christ. And isn't that what Paul says? It's not a Jew-Gentile thing. It's not a circumcision-uncircumcision thing. It's a Christ thing. If you belong to Him, if you are indwelled by His Spirit, then you are children of Abraham. Then you are heirs of the promise. And Paul said that we are to maintain the unity that is bound up in this reality in Christ. What is our unity? Same denomination, same doctrinal statement, same clothing, same language? No. One Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Christ, one God and Father of us all. You see, scattering is a divine judgment, and the unification of the human race and ultimately the restoration of all things can't be accomplished by men. And when we try to do that, we're denying that Christ has come, because He has come. And the ultimate outcome is the summing up of everything in Him. So even unified mankind could not accomplish this. One man, not man making a name for himself, one man whose name, who is a descendant of the man whose name is name, Shem. This one ushers in a new creation. This one reunifies Adam's race. And He reunifies Adam's race in Himself in the context of a new creation. And now and then only, finally, with man as truly man, this new race now fulfills the creational mandate. Fill and subdue the earth. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, in the promise of the seed of David, the root and the stem of David coming, the promise is that when He comes, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. How so? He will stand as a banner, as a standard for the nations, and the nations will come to Him. And He will restore the remnant of Israel and the remnant of Judah. And all of them will come to Him. And in that way, the knowledge of Yahweh will fill the earth. And as Jesus departs and prepares to go into heaven, what did He say to His disciples? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. Therefore, have a nice life. No, He said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Because all authority is Mine. And I have initiated this reality. I, as the new Adam, I, as the true Adam, am the fountainhead of a new humanity. And the one who will fulfill the creational mandate of dominion in the context of communion. And you, as those who are going to be not just ambassadors of Me, but My own presence in the world, go in My power, in My authority, and make disciples of all the nations. And in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is preparing to ascend, and the disciples are saying, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And He tells them, in a sense, just be still. Wait. Wait for the promise of My Father. Wait until the Spirit comes. And then you will be witnesses of Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And 10 days later, the Spirit is outpoured, and people of different nations and tongues are gathered in Jerusalem. And through this coming of the Spirit, all of these different people from different nations scattered. They're all Jewish, but they're all different nations, different languages. And they hear the telling of the glorious works of God, what God has accomplished. They hear it in their own languages. The scattering of Babel is the reunification that begins to manifest itself at Pentecost. The undoing of the curse comes in the second Adam. It comes in the true Israel. It comes in the true seed of Abraham. And isn't that a blessing for us? Isn't that a blessing for us? You see, as we come today to celebrate the table, we are living testimony of that truth, of the gathering in of man, of the reunification of humankind. Not maybe with a common human language, but with a common spiritual language. One faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father, one Spirit, bound together by one Spirit. And we are coming in from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, restored, made a part of this new creation in the one man whose work we celebrate today. We are living testimony that what was resisted at Babel, we will not let God separate us. We will not let him scatter us. That unification, that restoration has been accomplished. Praise be to God. Let's pray as we prepare for our time of communion. Father, I pray that you would make these things clear in our minds and radiant in our minds. A very simple story, a very simple narrative, and yet one with profound implications. Father, what a glorious thing, what a freeing thing it is to know that we don't have to hold to our independence. We don't have to hold something back. We don't have to preserve ourselves. We don't have to look to ourselves. We don't put our confidence in horses and chariots. We don't even look to the hope of this world being the solidarity of the human race. We can look at a world that is fragmented by strife, by division, by warfare, by enmity, by hatred, by prejudice, by fear. But Father, we miss what doesn't meet our eyes at first glance, which is that the process of restoration, the process of ingathering, the process of unification, the process of the fulfilling of that ancient charge of dominion, of human unity, dominion in communion with you, that has been realized in principle in Christ. And it is being realized in this world. Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Father, help us to see what is not seen. Even as we come to the table today, help us to see the significance of what we celebrate. We are not those who hold to a religion. We are participants by your grace, by your power, by your ingathering. We are participants in a new creation. Not because we've made a name for ourselves, but because you have made a name for us. In the one who is all in all. Father, may our time in communion be true worship as we love and adore and praise and thank him. He has done it. Bless our time at the table. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.